Sandy and I are fascinated by highway construction. We have sat still on I-85 headed to Charlotte and Atlanta, and we've had the ability to examine very carefully highway construction. We've counted at times there are typically more than 80% of the guys on the crew standing and leaning on shovels, talking to one another. We've driven on roads that never seem to get finished, even though my taxes have paid for it several times over. And grass and corruption seems to be the order of the day when it comes to highway construction. This is a sermon tonight about highway construction, but not the kind you immediately think of. You will see in verse 3 and 4 of our text in Isaiah 40, and I hope you have your Bible open to that, that the metaphor, the image of highway construction is used in the preparation for the coming of the Lord. This morning we began to look at several of the choruses or movements that the choir will be singing at the choir concert on the night of Saturday, December 18th. We'll be looking at several of those texts, even up through Sunday the 19th. But we were reminded that the Messiah was penned by George Friedrich Handel, a German living in London in the 1700s. For those of you who are trying to put him in history, he was a contemporary of J.S. Bach and of Jonathan Edwards. And he penned the Messiah, an oratorio, not an opera, consisting of 52 choruses or movements, each of which is a direct quotation from Scripture. In a couple of weeks on that Saturday night when the choir is singing, if you're thinking, wow, these images that I'm hearing are so familiar, that's because every word is Scripture. And they're arranged to focus on the birth, the sinless life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. And we will be looking at several of the choruses before that service on the 18th. This morning we looked at Isaiah 40, the first two verses, and we looked at the transition from Isaiah 1 to 39, that the 39 chapters preceding had been all about the judgment of God upon His wayward nation. And we said, when you open Isaiah 40, it's like stepping out of a dark room into the light. Because immediately we're met with something that seems foreign in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. We're met with a message of comfort. Comfort for the repenting, pardoned people of God. And it's a repetition that contains, those first two verses contain a repetition of the language of the central message of the covenant of grace. I will be your God, you shall be my people. Tonight, God helping us, I want us to look at Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 4. And by the way, let me just tell you, for those of you who get a tune stuck in your head and can't get it out, this will be that tune in 2 weeks. Because the chorus that Handel wrote, Every Valley, I'm just warning you, you'll go out of the room humming that and singing that in the car. The tune to the chorus and the movement, Every Valley. Well, I want to put some biblical weight behind that so you understand what's being sung. Tonight I want us to look at verses 3 through 4, which speak of the necessary preparations for the Messiah. Let's seek the Lord's help now. Our Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Give us grace now to receive your truth in faith and strength to follow on the path you set before us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Look carefully at Isaiah 40, verse 3, as the prophet is given the message continues that there is going to be a voice crying in the wilderness. This is the prophecy of a literal historical person. It's spoken about John the Baptist, but it's given 550 years before his birth. Interestingly enough, the Gospels don't all repeat the same material, and there are only a handful of things that are repeated by all four Gospel writers. And one of those things is this, that John the Baptist is the prophesied forerunner. Keep one finger here and look at Matthew chapter 3, and let me just show you one of the four examples. In Matthew 3, beginning in verse 1, I want you to notice how the Scripture draws a one-to-one connection and says, in case you're wondering, this is the guy. This is the prophecy in Isaiah 40. This is who it's about. You don't have to guess. You don't have to speculate. John the Baptist is stated by Holy Scripture to be the fulfillment. So when you look at Matthew 3, we read, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. His food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea and all the region around the Jordan was going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And so what we're told here in Matthew 3, Matthew connects the dots for us and says, you know that prophecy back in Isaiah 40 about somebody being a voice crying in the wilderness? Here's who it is. It's John the Baptist. And so we don't have to guess. All the guesswork is taken out of this. And so what I want us to see is the whole issue of promise and fulfillment. In Isaiah 40 verse 3, when we are told about this one to come, we now know who it is. There are many prophecies made in Scripture that are as yet fulfilled. But there are many that are fulfilled, plenty to strengthen our faith concerning the ones that are not yet fulfilled. So notice how John is spoken of. He's going to be a preparer. If you remember when the angel Gabriel came to the father of John the Baptist, Zacharias, in Luke 1, he said, he will go before him, that is the Messiah, to make a people prepared for the Lord. The angel Gabriel goes on and says to John's father, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Jesus would say later, there was none greater than John the Baptist. In fact, listen to how the attributes that Jesus applies to him. He says, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. It's fitting that a great Messiah should have a great forerunner who comes before him. The angel Gabriel tells Zacharias as well, he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Now, this is a profound issue. Right now, all of the country, or those who have a lick of sense, are paying attention to our Supreme Court. And our Supreme Court in the last week has been talking about the age of viability. Is it 24 weeks in the womb? Is it 15 weeks? And the believers keep saying, hey, look over here. It's from the moment of conception is the moment of viability. And the world thinks that the child in the womb can't feel anything, can't think anything. And we pull out the example of John the Baptist, who we are told in Scripture is filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Not only is he viable, but he has the indwelling Spirit. God can save and fill with the Holy Spirit even in the womb. That the third person of the Trinity would come and take up residence in what our culture calls an unfeeling blob of tissue. That's who John the Baptist is. He's prepared for his work by the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And again, the angel Gabriel tells Zacharias that he, that is John, will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will make a people prepared for the Lord. Now, what John is going to do is described in verse 3 and 4. Look carefully at John's labors. He's going to be the forerunner. He's going to get everything ready for Jesus. Now, this business that we see in verse 3 and 4, crying in the wilderness and saying, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert, a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. This refers to the ancient practice of what an advance team would do when a king was going into a rough region. They would have road gangs smoothing roads out and straightening the path. They would have criers going out before them announcing, even to the hinterlands, the king is coming. But the king that John is the advance man for requires a different kind of preparation. Look carefully at verses 3 and 4 of Isaiah 40. Where men have deviated from the straight and narrow and are now on a crooked path, they must repent and be put back on the straight and narrow. John the Baptist, amazingly enough, is sent out into the wilderness to exercise his ministry. Look at our text in verse 3, that he's going to be a voice of one crying in the wilderness. It's mildly humorous to me that over the last 20 years, although it's a dying fad now, just about every denomination has targeted the city. God loves the city. And Sandy and I often talk about this to one another and say, Does God not love people and care about people who are not in the city? Is a soul who lives in the city worth more than a soul who lives in the country? And isn't it interesting where I've been told that all kinds of church planting meetings don't invest in church plants in Lawrence, South Carolina, only invest in ones in downtown Philadelphia, as though a soul is worth more in a city. Notice where the Lord sends John the Baptist to begin his ministry. Do you notice something interesting? It's not in a city. He's sent out into the wilderness to exercise his ministry. John's particular place for ministry, we're told in Luke's gospel, was around the region of the Jordan, the deep valley through which the Jordan River flows towards the Dead Sea. It begins at 600 feet below sea level, and it drops down to 1,300 feet below sea level. It was an arid, uninhabited, wild region. No cities, no civilization, barely any people. And if they were there, they were just passing through. Why in the world would God send his forerunner to preach and fulfill his forerunner ministry in this desolate region where nobody lived? Well, first of all, to draw men away from their ordinary occupations and interests, so as to fix their minds and hearts on their spiritual condition and the saving message of God's ministry. And second, he has John out in the wilderness to remind the Jewish people of their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, which they experienced because of their unbelief and rebellion against God, which kept them out of the promised land for so long. The Jewish people of John and Jesus' day were in the wilderness again for similar reasons. Where men have gotten high and mighty, they must be lowered. They must be made ready to bow their knee before Jesus. And so John announces, as he begins this forerunner ministry, that the way that people are to prepare for this king is by repentance. Whether you're a priest or a prince, a Sadducee or a soldier, wealthy or poor, Judean or Galilean, John arouses everyone's attention, we're told, first of all, by his clothing, camel's hair, clothing, scratchy clothing, and by his odd diet, locust and honey, and by his directness. He sets everyone to thinking. He gets their hopes in motion, and he also awakens their consciences. His very first utterance that's recorded for us in the New Testament in Matthew 3 is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He showed all of Israel their sin and their need for cleansing. And he points out the nature of true religion. In Luke chapter 3, he corrects everyone's view of the day, who everyone would say, our salvation consists in the fact that we're Jews, that we're the seed of Abraham. John says, I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. He preached spiritual realities, that when men said that they wished to be saved, he would say, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He declared the power of Christ when he came. He said, I baptize you with water, but one mightier than me is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And when men did see their waywardness, John was baptizing them. Now, I want you to perk up very carefully and listen to this. One of the things John was doing was baptizing these people who were flooding out of the cities, out to the middle of nowhere, to repent, to believe in the coming Messiah, and John would baptize them. Now, I'm going to demonstrate to you in just a moment, this is not Christian baptism. You can't use this as a precedent, as a model for today. And I'll demonstrate that fairly simply. But if you were a Gentile, even Gentiles were coming to John the Baptist, if you were a Gentile and wanted to become a Jew, you had to do three things. The first is, you had to embrace the teachings and doctrines of Judaism and make a confession to that effect. Second, you had to submit, if you were a man, to circumcision to be marked with the sign of the covenant. And third, you had to undergo the rite of proselyte baptism, since you were regarded as unclean by the Jews. So before you could enter the household of Israel, you had to be washed. But that John would urge upon sons of Abraham, true-born Jews, that they should have to undergo this rite of baptism or cleansing implied that hereditary membership in the nation of Israel itself was useless, or at least insignificant. Now, this baptism, I say, is of John's, is not Christian baptism. I want to prove that to you because this is not a side road. Look at Acts 18, Keep your finger in Isaiah 40, but look at Acts 19. I'm sorry. This issue of John's baptism comes up much later in the New Testament text. Acts 19, we read, "It happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism.'" So these are some of those people who went out in the wilderness to be baptized by John. Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Why? Because that baptism they received from John was not Christian baptism. It was proselyte baptism. It was part of a ritual to become a Jew. But this baptism of John's was remarkable in that he, a Jewish priest, was saying to Jews, "You need to receive the same ceremony that's suitable for unclean Gentiles." John is putting Jews and Gentiles on the same floor as they come out to the wilderness and saying, "You both need to, Jew and Gentile, you both need to repent and get ready for the Messiah." Repeatedly, the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is identifying that John the Baptist is the exact fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah 40 and other prophetic passages such as Malachi 3. John's ministry, he doesn't just appear out of the blue. Like everything else in the life and ministry of Jesus, the forerunner of Christ was carefully foretold. John didn't come on his own initiative or with his own message. He was a prophet. And you remember that a prophet is a mouthpiece. Specifically, he was God's mouthpiece. John didn't have to write out sermons. God told him what to preach. In fact, it had been there in Scripture for 550 years. In fact, as a prophet, he's forbidden to preach his own message. He can't be creative. He can't interpret. He can't say what God really means to say is. A prophet had to utter the exact words which God had given him without any modification. Listen to this job description of a prophet in Deuteronomy 18. God says, "I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." So a large portion of the prophet's message was to call a wayward people to repentance. So John is that prophet that Israel had been waiting for 400 years. He's the first prophet since Malachi. Now, I want you to look at back at our text in Isaiah 40, verse 4. You see this discussion about valleys being exalted or low places lifted up and mountains and hills brought low. This is talking about people. And this is talking about those mountains that are high, these are the proud. Those valleys that are low, these are the humble and the lowly. And this is Isaiah 40 in verse 4, simply teaching a truth that is everywhere in Scripture. Namely, the wretchedness of pride and the exalted nature, the desirable nature of humility. Now, this isn't something new. And what I want to try to convince you is that this discussion that John comes focusing on when he comes in verse 4, when John the Baptist shows up on the scene 550 years after this prophecy is made, and he's talking an awful lot about humility and exaltation. Turns out, this is the family conversation. This is what the family of our Lord talked about an awful lot at home. If your kids, if I were to stop them at the door tonight and say, "What gets talked about most at your home?" Would the answer be Clemson football? Would it be hamburgers? Would it be my email, my TikTok? What would it be? I can tell you what the conversation was in our Lord's home, and I can prove it in a moment. Is this subject? Is humility and lowliness. Now, obviously, John the Baptist, as an observant Old Testament Jew, he would know the words of Proverbs 16. "Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than divide the spoil with the proud." But I want to demonstrate to you how the family of our Lord Jesus, the separate members of the family, what comes out of their mouth is this profound emphasis on humility. So certainly this is going to be what John comes preaching when he begins to preach. Look at a few examples of this. Look at Luke chapter 1. Luke 1, we hear the mother of Jesus. And what is it that she sings about in the Magnificat? The Magnificat is Mary's song. She's a teenage mother-to-be at this point when she writes these words. Do you know any teenage girls who you could characterize this way? That they're humble? That they seek the lowest place? That they are glad to see their friends advance and them not? Look at what Mary says in Luke 1, verse 52. Remember, she's a teenage girl pregnant with the Messiah in her womb, and she pens this song. Much of it is taken from Hannah's song in 1 Samuel. But she says in Luke 1, verse 52, "He has put down the mighty," or in other words, he's knocked off the top of the hill. "He's put down the mighty from their thrones, and he has exalted the lowly." That's one member of the family. How about another member of the family? How about James, the brother of our Lord? What do we hear him saying? Look at James chapter 4. And what do we hear James talking about? "And slowly as I build the family tree," you're going to see, I think this may have been a regular topic of discussion in the home of Mary and Joseph. James, the brother of our Lord, says in James chapter 4, verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord." And you know how often Jesus talks about how many of the parables have as their central figure lowliness, humility. And so it's no surprise that when John comes, he is another member of the family. He is the cousin of our Lord Jesus. He picks up on this theme, and what does he talk about? "Every valley, every humble person shall be exalted. Every mountain and hill will be brought low." Now, John's calling for Israel to prepare for the Messiah by getting low, by humbling self. When he says, "every mountain and hill brought low," let me ask you this question. Look at verse 4. When you see these words that are in John's mouth, "every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low," do you know how to lower yourself? Do you have the first idea? To humble yourself means to cultivate a consistent attitude of lowliness and insignificance before God, and to attribute to Him supreme honor and praise. It's a progressive self-lowering that we, the longer we're in Christ, should become more and more pronounced in our lowliness. It should be increasingly expressed in humble actions. A servant's mindset is one who always thinks of others first and only himself last. It is a seeking of the lowest place. If you need motivation to humble yourself tonight, you should be humble because you're a creature and not the Creator. You should be humble because you're a dependent being. You're dependent for every breath upon the providence of God. You should be humble because you're a sinner. And no sinner should ever be proud because of his sin. You should be humble because you're commanded to do so. And you should be humble because Christ was. In Philippians 2, we're told to be conformed to this image. How do you humble yourself? This might be the most important takeaway from tonight. How would you have humbled yourself in that day when John comes preaching and calls men to seek the lowest place? Let me give you half a dozen ways to humble yourself tonight. First of all, by mortifying all ambition for honor and recognition. Mortifying all ambition for honor and recognition. You remember John the Baptist, who always shone the spotlight on Jesus, said, "He must increase, I must decrease." Are you creatively seeking ways to get lower tomorrow? And then more low on Tuesday, and more lowly on Wednesday? Another way to seek the lowest place is to mortify any ostentation or showiness. Our culture is screaming, "Look at me." Whether you're shocked, repelled, envious, or offended, I don't care. Just notice me. This can show up in our piety. Just like the Pharisees who did all their giving, praying, and fasting to be noticed by men. The believer who is seeking the lowest place doesn't need to be noticed by fellow creatures. Another way to actively humble yourself is reflect on the cross. The cross never flatters us. Think of Isaac Watts' great song, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride." Every time you meditate on, reflect on, consider the cross, Jesus is saying, remember, I'm here because of you. It is your sin I'm bearing, your curse I'm suffering, your debt I'm paying. Nothing else puts us in our right place, in a low place like the cross. All of us have inflated views of self, especially our self-righteousness. Until we come to the foot of the cross, it's there that we shrink to our true size. Another way that you can lower yourself is meditate on God's greatness. If you meditate on a vision of God in His holiness, as Isaiah did in Isaiah 6, you'll soon cry out, "Woe is me." If you meditate on His omnipresence, that God is everywhere equally present, I, on the other hand, can only be in one place, and usually I'm not even fully there, that you'll be lowered. Another way that you can lower yourself, again, I'm suggesting these to you, because I'm asking, what would you have done if you hear John saying, "Lower yourself. The humble will be exalted, but the exalted will be knocked low." Another way to lower yourself is study the doctrines of grace, what some people call Calvinism, because they crush human pride. Why do you think sinners hate these doctrines so much? Because God has so intentionally designed His salvation that no man can boast. He didn't merely arrange it so that boasting would be discouraged or kept to a minimum. He planned our salvation so that human boasting would be absolutely excluded. Whether it's election, the choice of who chose whom. Well, that was done by God before the foundation of the world. What about atonement, the payment for sin? Done by God in Christ. He said it's finished. Or how about calling? Well, that was done by God too. Jesus told us no one can come unless the Father draws him. What about regeneration, the giving of a new heart? Done by the Holy Spirit. Part of why I love these doctrines of grace is because they give all glory to God, and they humble men. They drive them low. Another way to lower yourself: spend time with humble people. We learn from example. Behavior is contagious. That's why Proverbs 13 says, "He who walks with the wise will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." Single out a godly, lowly saint and purposely spend time with them. Parents, if you desire your children to be humble, you've got to model humility for them. Another way to seek the lowest place: practice transferring the glory to God. One of my dearest friends, Thomas Watson, he's been dead for 300 years, of course, said, "When we have done anything praiseworthy, we must hide ourselves under the veil of humility and transfer the glory of all we've done to God immediately." Another way that you can lower yourself is laugh at yourself and let others do so as well. I could talk about this for hours. You know that the session has announced that we're going to try to hire a fourth pastor because Dan is getting so old and so decrepit that we that's mostly the reason. But so we're looking at a fourth teaching elder. The last time we hired a full-time teaching elder, I think, was in something like 2004. So we thought, it's about time. So everybody else has their own things they're looking at. My first question is totally off the reservation from everybody else's question. Mine is, I want to tease this person unmercifully in the interview and see what he does. And if he takes offense, I'm saying that's not the guy for us. Because a humble man doesn't mind being teased and laughed at. Luther has a marvelous treatise on how the devil is so vain. And the one thing he cannot stand is for Christians to laugh at him and mock him. And so he flees. So Luther taught his people, laugh at the devil. The proud man can never take a joke. He's incensed at the thought that anyone would laugh at him. What do you do when others laugh at you? That usually shows where your heart is, if you still need to be lowered. You see, the reason why this is part of the mission of John when he comes, that this is part of his mandate. You look at that and think, really? If I were going to send out a forerunner for the Messiah, I don't think that's what I would focus on, saying, all you proud people need to get low. You need to repent. And all of you lowly people, Christ is coming and he's going to exalt you. Then, my friend, you don't understand this point. God hates pride. He despises it. He hates self-esteem, and he will see to it that the creature is humbled. Even to his adopted children, as Paul proves in 2 Corinthians 12, he will send thorns in the flesh so they might not be exalted above measure. If you lower yourself, it's so much more delightful. But if you don't have a humble heart, God has a mighty hand. Ask Nebuchadnezzar. Ask Pharaoh. Tonight, don't envy the proud person any more than you would envy the man about to sit in the electric chair. You should pity the proud man and fear for them, because pride always is just ahead of a fall. Well, notice the other part of the promise. Certainly, as John the Baptist comes, we're told in Isaiah 40, verse 4, that he's talking about every mountain and hill will be brought low. In other words, every proud person will be brought down, chopped off at the knees. But there's the other half. Look at what we're told in verse 4. Every valley shall be exalted. In other words, every lowly man will be lifted up by God. He will be exalted, but only by the Lord. So James, the brother of our Lord, when he's reflecting on this, what his cousin John the Baptist said, James writes in James 4, verse 10, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will, this is a promise, he will lift you up. God makes the promise repeatedly that he'll raise and exalt the lowly. He will take the broken and contrite man, the quiet and gentle-spirited woman, and he will honor them. Not just for a moment, not just giving them blessings that last until next weekend, but giving them what Peter calls the crown of glory that will not fade away. Listen to how much God will exalt them. We're told in Revelation 20 that God will take the sackcloth off of the lowly, and he will set them on thrones, ruling and reigning with Christ. And we're told, again, the unthinkable. This exaltation consists in unthinkable heights. We're told by Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 that we shall judge the world and angels. That's the exaltation that awaits the lowly. The impoverished, starving, Haitian believer will rule and reign with Christ forever. But those who are proud and full of self-love will be humiliated, cut off forever, while those who are full of love for Christ and humility will be exalted. The meek will inherit the earth. Well, I want you to notice as well, just by quick reference, look at the end of verse 4, where we are told, this is what the forerunner of Christ will be focusing on. He will be saying, the crooked places are going to be made straight, the rough places smooth. Crookedness in Scripture always refers to dishonest practices, lack of sincerity. Think of this use, this term crookedness, how often it's used in Scripture. In Psalm 125, the Lord says, as for such as those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Or in Proverbs 2:15, where God says, the wicked are crooked, devious in their paths. And this comes up in the New Testament, the same figure of speech. Philippians 2, where God says, to become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So notice what the prophetic ministry of John the Baptist will be. It will be on one hand, speaking to the proud and telling them, Johnny Cash's song, God's going to cut you down. And saying to the lowly, God is going to exalt you. But he also says to the crooked, to those who can't stay on the path, he's going to say, the path that Christ will set forth is one that's straight and narrow. That's why John the Baptist set out to straighten the rough places of corrupt Israel. He returns his hearers when he comes to the clear teaching of the law of God. So we hear these words in Luke chapter 3. The people ask him, this is after John had been preaching these things. The people ask him, saying, "What shall we do then?" John answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise." The tax collectors came to be baptized and said to John, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or falsely accuse, and be content with your wages." And so what John is calling people to is simple humility and honesty in business dealings. That's the nub of what you see in verse 3 and 4. What John is calling men to do is to humble themselves and to walk in simple honesty. I want to make one application. We mentioned this morning, but I want to speak to it again tonight. I want you to notice once again what the prophesied forerunner does when he comes. Look at verse 3. He is a voice crying out. And what we read of John, how that plays out, is John comes preaching. The forerunner is a preacher. And he is a forerunner to one who is himself a preacher. When Jesus comes, we're told in Luke chapter 4 that he comes preaching. And then those who follow John and Jesus in the book of Acts, what do the apostles do? They are preachers. The Roman and Greek world of the day was filled with plays and amphitheaters. They thought preaching was foolish. But when Jesus sent his forerunner before him, he sent John preaching. Preaching is still central in the church's ministry today. Why? Because according to Romans 10, men will not call on the name of the Lord and be saved unless they hear the word preached. Why? Because according to 1 Corinthians 1, it is by the foolishness of preaching that God is pleased to save his elect. No wonder the late David Martin Lloyd Jones said, "The most urgent, pressing need in the church today is what it will always be, the preaching of the Bible." What did John preach? Repentance and the forgiveness of sins. The exact same message that John preached is what we are to preach to the nations, we're told in Luke 24. If you somehow think that the message has changed, that the message of repentance and forgiveness of sins passed away after John's ministry, you've not understood the perpetual necessity of proclaiming this. This is why Paul, picking up the baton from John and then Jesus, Paul picks it up and says to the philosophers in Athens in Acts 17, he preaches and says, God calls all men everywhere to repent. What you see John's task here in Isaiah 40 is every minister's task. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that we would hear you shining the spotlight on humility, and we would hear your holy wrath against all pride. Show us our desperate need to be brought lower than we are. And Lord, we ask that you would give us faith tonight. Strengthen our faith to trust that you will exalt the lowly. That we can stop striving for a name, for popularity, for appeal. And we can trust you to exalt the lowly on that day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.